And turn with me to John chapter 6. We are going to continue our study in this chapter. Jesus has first fed 5,000 people. That's how the chapter began. And then he began a discussion on what it meant to be the living bread. That's what he called himself. He said, I am the bread of life. And so he's continuing this discussion with the Jews and the people that are gathered there in the city of Capernaum. And I'm going to begin by reading verse 49. I'm going to read to verse 59 from God's holy word this morning. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the bread, the living bread, that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Let's pray. Father, come to us this morning and help us to understand your word more clearly. May we walk in it and may we eat of this living bread. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jesus is continuing this discussion. He's after feeding the 5,000, as I said earlier. And Jesus has been speaking that the true nature of the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, was really to point people to himself, that he was the living bread. He was the one who could really sustain them and give them all that he needed. And so he's beginning to talk about this. And this discussion evidently is an ongoing conversation that he had after he got on the other side of the lake after feeding the 5,000. And he evidently, this discussion continued even into the synagogue, because as the last verse we read, Jesus said these things in the synagogue at Capernaum, Capernaum was sort of his home base at this particular time. But he begins to say some pretty radical and almost startling things. He talks about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. He talks about anyone who feeds on me and the need to feed on him. And all of this sounds rather strange to our ears, and evidently it sounded strange to these ears of these people who are hearing it, because it says in verse 52 that the Jews disputed amongst themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? It didn't make much sense to them either. And there's a lot of discussion about what these words, what this language means, even in our day. One thing we can say, though, is that Jesus is not speaking literally. Nobody ever really ate his flesh or drank his blood. He's not talking about things in that particular way, nobody really seriously suggests that that's what he means. So, what is he talking about? Well, some people say, I have a lot of friends who think that Jesus is talking sacramentally here. In other words, he's referring to the Lord's Supper and what goes on. Remember when Jesus, the night when he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he instituted the supper, and he said, Do this as often as you will in remembrance of me. And he talks about, This is my body, and he talks about, This is my blood. And so a lot of people say that since John doesn't go into those details at the Lord's Supper at the appropriate time, what John does is introduces the sacrament in other ways here in the book of John. And so what Jesus is talking about is the literal eating and drinking that we do at the Lord's Supper. And there are people who try to make the case that this is what Jesus is saying here. The problem, though, with that interpretation is that if you say that Jesus is talking, at least talking directly about the Lord's Supper, that what he's really saying here, then, if you begin to read it in that vein, is that the only way to have eternal life is to partake in the Lord's Supper. And there, And the Lord's Supper is the means by which we have life eternal. And clearly that isn't the point of the rest of the chapter of the text. In fact, it's not the point of the Bible at all that life purely comes through these sacraments, but rather the sacraments rather symbolize something else. So I think Jesus, in an indirect kind of way, may be alluding to what will happen later on with the institution of the Lord's Supper. But he's speaking to a particular group of people here. He's speaking to Jews. He's speaking to people who believe in him, but he's also speaking to people who don't believe in him, and he's trying to communicate something. And what I think he's really doing here is speaking metaphorically. He's simply using a metaphor to describe what a person must do in order to have eternal life. Now, you know what a metaphor is. What my friend used to say, yeah, a metaphor is for sheep and goats. That's what a metaphor is for. No, you'll get it if you think about it for a minute. A metaphor is a word or phrase, or sometimes a very short phrase, or even a very, very short story used to allude to something so as to make it clever or more vivid or colorful or in some similar way easier for an audience to picture or understand. That's one definition. Another definition says a metaphor is simply a figure of speech in which a word or phrase is applied to an object or action to which it is not literally applicable. Now, we use metaphors all the time. And we use metaphors about eating and drinking all the time, if you think about this. For example, we talk about he bit the bullet, and we know that that means something, or the news turned my stomach, or it was hard to swallow, or he bit off more than he can chew. All of those are metaphors that give us a picture of something that isn't to be taken literally. It pictures something else. And that's what I think Jesus is doing here. Jesus is not suggesting cannibalism. No one ever ate his body or drank his blood. What he's saying is he's using language, colorful language, in some sense even startling language, to say what he's been saying all along in this chapter. And what he's been saying all along in this chapter is what he's been saying, for example, in verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. In fact, if you look at verse 40, and then you look at verse 54, they're actually parallel verses. They're saying the same thing. One says it in a more literal way. One says it in a more metaphorical way. But whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So feeding on my flesh and drinking my blood is related to what he says in verse 40 when he says, whoever looks on the Son and believes has eternal life. And that's similar to what he says in verse 35, I am the bread of life, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall neither thirst. So whoever comes to me shall not hunger, whoever believes shall have eternal life. In verse 40, whoever looks on the Son and whoever believes has eternal life. And in verse 54, whoever eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life. You see, it's all the same thing. He's saying it in different ways to get the point across. So, how does Jesus speaking then in this way help us to understand this idea of looking to him, or this idea of believing him, or this idea of surrendering ourselves to him, which is also what he's talking about in this text? How does eating and drinking, how does that metaphor help us? And I'll make an analogy here in four parts. First of all, all food that we eat physically must be supplied to us by God, if you think about this. All food must be supplied to us by God. Now, as a farmer will understand this as much as anybody will. A farmer knows that it's just because he puts a seed in the ground doesn't mean he's going to get a crop. There's a whole bunch of things that have to happen before he can even harvest that crop. That seed needs to actually germinate, which means that the seed needs to be viable. And then the seed needs to develop roots. It needs to develop a stem. The moisture content has to be proper in the soil. The temperature has to be proper in order for the seed to germinate. And then once the seed germinates and it puts up a stalk or an ear, you see a little twig of green coming through the soil, then the sun has to take over and there has to be photosynthesis. And again, the temperature has to be right. The weather has to be right. It can't be too cold. It can't be too dark. It can't be too wet. It can't be too dry. There are a whole bunch of things that has to happen before that seed actually develops into a plant, which actually develops some sort of thing that we would eat. And then even after it develops, if the crop grows properly, there's a whole bunch of processes that have to take place before we can eat it. I mean, you just don't go to a wheat field and bite the head off the grain of wheat and just start chomping on it. Generally, the wheat is ground and it's turned into flour, and then flour is turned into bread through a whole nother process. In other words, by the time you go to the store and you buy a loaf of bread, there's a whole bunch of things that have had to happen, none of which you were in control of, in order for you to actually be able to buy a loaf of bread. Somebody has to supply it for you, which is the reason Jesus in the Lord's Prayer tells us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, because he knows, he understands that our daily needs, our daily bread is in many respects dependent upon God. The weather has to be right. The crops have to be right. Photosynthesis has to work. I mean, biology has, all of these are laws of nature that God uses to supply bread for us. But it's also true with the bread that Jesus is talking about. It's the bread that Jesus offers us is the bread that needs to be supplied by God. Now, throughout the text, there is a back and forth here between Moses feeding the children of Israel manna and between Jesus feeding the multitude or the 5,000. And if you read that whole chapter in its entirety, you see the back and forth. There's constantly referring to Moses, and Jesus referred to it in our text. You know, your fathers ate this bread in the wilderness and they died. But what's interesting about the bread that Moses fed the children of Israel in the wilderness, the manna that came up from the ground, is that it's called bread from heaven. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, that the people should go out and gather a day's portion for every day." And that phrase, bread from heaven, is applied to the rest of the Old Testament as well. You read about it in the Psalms when the psalmist summarizes the children of Israel's experience in Psalm 105. And he says, "They ask and he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance." They're talking about the manna. Or Nehemiah in his prayer, he says, "You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go and possess the land," et cetera, et cetera. Nehemiah is retracing the history of how God supplied the people what they need. He gave them bread from heaven. Now, why was manna called bread from heaven? Because it didn't rain down from heaven. It actually came up out of the ground like dew would come up out of the ground if you read the description later on. But it's called bread from heaven because it was miraculously provided by God. That's why it was called bread from heaven. It wasn't provided through natural means. It was provided through supernatural means. And as a result, the children of Israel would go out every day. They would gather what they needed for the day. Miraculously, if they gathered too little, they would just have enough to feed themselves and their family for that day. If they gathered too much, they would just have enough to feed themselves and their family for the day. And when they went out on the day before the Sabbath, because they weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath, they had to gather twice as much. And when they gathered twice as much the day before the Sabbath, this would have been Friday, they had just enough for 2 days. Why? Because God was miraculously giving them something to meet their needs for the 40 years they were going to be in the wilderness. It was bread from heaven. It was provided from God. And here's what Jesus says. Jesus says, that bread that they ate back there, I am the true bread. That was bread from heaven, but I am the real thing. I am the real bread from heaven. And he says it over and over again. He says it in verse 30. He says it in verse 38. He says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. He says it in verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. He says it in verse 39, he doesn't say bread of heaven, but he says, this is the will of him who sent me. He's talking about God sending his son into the world. God sent him into the world. That's what the bread is. The bread has been sent and the bread has been provided. And this is the trouble that the Druze had in verse 41 and 42 earlier on, because they said to themselves, well, wait a minute, in verse 41, how can this man say he's come from heaven? He says, we know his mother. We know his father. We know where he grows up. We know all kinds of things about him. How does he say he comes from heaven? And yet, if you know the story of Jesus, that's exactly where he comes from, because Joseph wasn't his biological father, and Mary, in another sense, wasn't his biological mother. Though she gave birth to him, Jesus comes from God himself. And it's the Holy Spirit who enters the womb of Mary, and it's God himself who enters into this world, the God who comes to us from heaven. Jesus comes directly from God, and his birth is not natural, but supernatural. So there's why the analogy works. There's why the metaphor helps us to understand what Jesus is talking about. Because first of all, food is something that comes to us from God. And so Jesus says, this heavenly food that I am bringing you comes directly from God. Here's the second reason the metaphor works. Because food must be taken, eaten, and digested in order for it to really work. You know, you could have a nice turkey dinner right in front of you, but unless you actually get a fork and knife or some utensils or take your fingers, however you eat your turkey dinner, I don't know how you eat yours, but I eat mine with a fork and knife, and you got to do something. It involves some sort of action, doesn't it? And you have to take it, and then you don't just look at it and put it on your plate. You actually have to put it in your mouth, and then you have to chew it, and then you have to swallow it, and then the body has to digest it. It's a whole process involved here, isn't it? Action is required. Well, Jesus says it's the same thing about me. Action is required. If you want to feed on me, you have to do something. And what he's been talking about through all of this chapter is he's been talking about feeding on him by faith. Faith is the means. It's the action by which, or belief. Belief is the action or the means by which we take what Jesus offers us and we begin to digest it. We begin to internalize it. He talked about this in verse 35. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. There's something you have to do. You have to come to Jesus. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He talked about it again in verse 40, where he brings it up again. Everyone who looks and believes in him should have eternal life. That's the means by which we receive what Jesus has to offer us. And then when we receive it, we don't just receive it and, you know, you have to internalize it. Jesus has to be taken internally, which is why the Lord's Supper is so powerful, because when we eat and drink those things, we are actually taking something inside of our body. But that's why that symbolism is so powerful. But it's true of receiving Jesus by faith. You know, you can't just take food and rub it on your skin and expect it to have any effect. You have to chew it. You have to digest it. And the process of digestion is largely invisible to us. I mean, we don't know what goes on there. I mean, we know because of science, but it's we're not consciously aware of the digestion and of the process of the nutrients that are taking out of that food and being absorbed into our bodies and giving us strength and giving us health. But that's the only way food works, is if you take it internally. And it's the only way Jesus will work too, is if you take him internally. See, the people in here that are talking to Jesus, some of them, they don't have faith in him. And Jesus is constantly reminding them, you don't believe. And because you don't believe, I can't give you the very thing that I'm talking about. And so as a result, that Jesus needs to be taken internally. We sometimes, with our children, I remember growing up and even when we talk to our children, we sometimes talk about taking Jesus into your heart. We use the language of the heart because we understand the heart to be sort of the center of the the center of our will, the center of our emotions, the center of our life. So when we use that language to describe Jesus coming into my heart, it's actually fairly appropriate, because what we're talking about is Jesus taking over us, our whole being, our whole essence, and we're talking about taking him on the inside first so that the outside begins to change. And this is one of the reasons the metaphor works so strongly. Jesus is, when we take him internally, he becomes the center of our life and of our being and of our will and of our thoughts and of our actions. Would you say that that's true of Christ in your life? Would you say that the Lord Jesus is at the center of your life? He's the center of your decisions. He's the center of your emotions. He's at the center of your will. He's at the center of your relationships. He's at the center of all that you do throughout the day, your work or your whatever it is you do all day long. And if Jesus is not at the center of your will, it's probably because you're not taking him internally. It's probably because Jesus is somewhere out there. You know, you figure, well, I show up to church once a week. That'll be good enough. I'll put Jesus out there once a week instead of saying Jesus is a part of every moment of my day. I'm depending on him every second of the day. The reason church and the reason prayer and the reason Bible study and the reason Christian fellowship is important is not because in and of themselves they do anything, but is because those are the means by which we learn to feed on Christ and take him internally and take his body and his blood and his sacrifice into ourselves. It helps us put Christ on the inside. It helps us make Jesus not just something we talk about in theory or something that we pay homage to once or twice a week, but it helps us to make Jesus every part of our day. And that's why the metaphor works so well. Because food is something that must be supplied by God, but food is also something that must be taken internally in order for it to do its work. But here's a third reason the metaphor works. Is because food itself brings life. Try living without food and water and see how long that works. It doesn't work too long. You can live without food for a while, but you can't live without water for very long. The bread that Moses gave the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness, that manna that came up out of the ground, that worked really well for 40 years. But interestingly enough, Jesus says in verse 49, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and then they died. It sustained their life for a lifetime, but not much beyond that. Jesus, on the other hand, promises life that will last for eternity. And the life that Jesus brings, he says, is so much more than we can even imagine. In fact, he talks about three kinds of life in our text this morning. In verse 53, he talks about real life. And look at what he says. So Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. In other words, what he's saying is, unless you eat the food that I'm offering you, which is the food of my body, unless you eat that, you really don't have much of a life. You have no life at all. Now, that's a startling thing to say, because we think we have a pretty good understanding of what life is. We think life is all about, it's about our jobs, or it's about our family, or it's about having good health, or it's about entertainment, or it's about our friends, or it's about doing eating or drinking. It's about all of these things we think make up life. And what Jesus is saying is, no, they don't make up life. I mean, they're part of life, but he says they're not the center of what life is about. What the center of life is about knowing me. It's about having this relationship with God. It's about taking me, not taking me on the outside and putting me on the inside. And once you begin to put me on the inside, then you begin to really understand what life is like. That's true life. We think we can figure out life on our own. We think we can come up with our own purpose. We think we can come up with our own plans and agenda. And we think somehow that'll give us happiness or peace or contentment or something we think is important. But Jesus is saying none of those things are the essence of what I'm talking about here. true life only comes from me. If you don't have me, if you haven't eaten my body, if you haven't drunk my blood, you haven't had real life, you haven't yet experienced real life. Only the Creator can give the creature purpose and meaning. And that's, in essence, is what he's saying. But the second kind of life he talks about here is eternal life in verse 54. He says this, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Now, one of the things you notice in our text, in fact, you notice this throughout all of the New Testament, throughout all of the Gospels, is that eternal life is more often than not put in the present tense. It's not put in the future tense. In other words, look at it in verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life. It doesn't say he will have eventually one day eternal life. What he says is once you do that, you have eternal life. Eternal life begins when you begin to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. It doesn't begin when you die. It doesn't begin at some distant point in the future. It begins at the moment you begin to take in the body and blood of Christ and you begin to internalize that. That's when eternal life begins. You read that over and over, you'll see that over and over again, not only in our text, but throughout all of the Gospels, and in fact, the New Testament as well. Eternal life is something that happens now. And one of the reasons eternal life begins now is because everything we do all of a sudden begins to matter for eternity. All of the changes that we begin to make in our lives, or God makes in us through his Spirit, all of those changes in our behavior, in our attitudes, in our actions, all of those things we begin to do and to work at, all of those things all of a sudden begin to matter throughout all of eternity. We have been given new life, a new life that will last forever and ever, a new life that will go on and on. And so Jesus says, this is the kind of bread that I'm giving you. Bread that will guarantee eternal life begins here and now as soon as you begin to receive it. But here's a third kind of life he refers to. He refers to the resurrected life. Look what he says at the end of verse 54. I will raise him up on the last day. He will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last night. Now, in case you haven't noticed, this phrase comes up over and over again in the text. In fact, I think at last count that this was the fourth time I saw it come up. Whoever believes in me has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What's he talking about, being raised up on the last day? Well, he's talking about the second coming of Christ. He's talking about the end of history as we know it and the beginning of a new era, the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. What Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15, when he says, we shall not all sleep, that means we shall not all die, that's what he's talking about, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. He's talking in the future tense of a day when the body, which was at first put in the ground, the body which began to decay and corrupt, that body will be changed into a new body that will be fit to live on the new heavens and the new earth. For this imperishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortal, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And death is done away with. And Jesus is referring to it. I will raise him up on the last day. So Jesus brings real life. The bread that he offers us brings real life, life with meaning and purpose. Secondly, it brings eternal life, a life in which everything matters, a life in which everything counts, a life in which everything will be understood and explained throughout all of eternity. And thirdly, he brings a resurrected life, a new body in a new heaven and a new earth. So, I mean, you thought the turkey dinner brought you some strength or energy. Wait till you begin to feast, Jesus said, on the bread that I have to offer you. Well, here's the fourth reason the metaphor really works in this context. Food not only brings life, but if you think about it, in order for food to bring life, something has to die in the process. In other words, food actually points to death. Now, don't tell your little kids, but all of those Happy Meals that they eat, all of those Happy Meals involve death. There's an animal somewhere in there, at least if they have chicken nuggets or a hamburger, there's an animal somewhere in there that died. Even the French fries or even the vegetables that you might eat, in a sense, once the vegetables are pulled out of the ground and they're put in stasis or storage, once they're put in their mouth and chewed up, they're not gonna reproduce themselves in any way anymore. Plants have to die. Animals have to die so that we can have food to live. And of course, this is why the analogy works, isn't it? Because the only way that you and I can live eternally is if Jesus atones for sin. As if there is a Redeemer that God sends into the world, and that Redeemer pays the price for your sins and for my sins. The only way to atone for death was Jesus to shed his blood. And that's why he says in verse 53 that, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, unless you drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Because sins will not be atoned for unless you take Jesus internally." This text is particularly offensive to Jewish readers that Jesus is speaking to. And I think he does this purposefully, and we'll look at the reason for that next week. But imagine a Jewish person who has been told his entire life that one of the things you never, ever, ever, ever do is you never drink blood. And now here's a man coming along who's saying, "You must drink my blood." And you understand how offensive this can be to a Jew. By the way, do you know why the Jews were never supposed to drink blood? It's outlined fairly clearly in Leviticus chapter 17. If one of the house of Israel or the strangers sojourn among you eats my blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. That's actually a pretty harsh sentence. But Leviticus 17:11 says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Now you understand what he's saying. He's saying the reason you're not supposed to eat blood is because blood is reserved for one thing only. Blood is reserved for the atonement for your sins. Blood is reserved to feed your souls, and therefore you're not supposed to use it to feed your bodies, even though it has some nutritional value, by the way. But what is more important is that your sins be atoned for. So I am preserving this thing, the lifeblood of the animal, the lifeblood, I am preserving that for you to use only for one purpose, and that one purpose alone is to atone for your sins. And so what does Jesus do when he comes and he dies? He sheds blood. There's blood that flows from the nails in his hands and his feet. There's blood that flows from his side by the spear that pierces him. There's blood that flows from the stripes on his back. Jesus bled and died so that sins could once and forever be atoned for, which is why the prohibition against eating blood is no more in effect, because Jesus now has finally given the one sacrifice. He has shed the one blood that could wipe away sin forever. And so the metaphor applies so powerfully. Why? Because just as an animal dies in order for me to have a hamburger, Jesus dies in order for me to have eternal life. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. What do you think of the death of Jesus? Do you think it's gross? Do you think it's hideous? What do you think of the cross? What do you think of that hymn? Do you like singing hymns about blood? Well, the answer to that question will tell me more about whether or not you understand what Jesus has done for you than any other. Answer that question, and I will tell you if you are eating and drinking the Son of Man, if you are feasting on him. Because when the hymn writer looked at the blood of Jesus, yeah, it's gross. It is ugly. It is not pretty. But when he looked on it, he said, that's redeeming love. That's my Redeemer giving his life so that I could live. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to embrace that and take it in myself. Because I'm a sinner in need of salvation. I am a lost soul in need of redemption. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Jesus said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. What about you this morning? Is Jesus in you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this powerful image, startling as it is, about how significant it is that you came into this world and you gave your life and you shed your blood so that we could live. Father, help us to take that seriously. Help us to take it soberly, but also help us to take it joyfully. For all that we have is because of you, and all that we will be is because of you. And you have promised us life here, life eternal, and the resurrection yet to come. And we rejoice in you. In Jesus' name, amen.